So hear now the very word of God as it is given to us in the Gospel of Luke, reading from the 23rd chapter, verses 47 through 49. Now when the centurion saw what had taken place, he praised God, saying, "Certainly this man was innocent." And all the crowds that had assembled for this spectacle, when they saw what had taken place, returned home beating their breasts. And all his acquaintances and the women who had followed him from Galilee stood at a distance watching these things. I mean, the Lord bless this reading of his word to our understanding this morning. Let's ask him for that illumination. Our dear Lord, as we delve into this incredible scene, help us, first of all, to visualize what Luke has given us, all the great images that he has given us. But also, at the same time, let us put ourselves there. Let us see this image and to ask ourselves the question that I believe very strongly that Luke is asking us. What about this man on the cross? What do you think about him? What do you see when you look at him? We'll give you the glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. As I just mentioned, we have an extraordinary scene before us. It's a very famous scene, so you don't have much trouble visualizing it. There's a body, a lifeless body, hanging on a cross. He is covered with blood. He's been stripped down to his loincloth. His head is now sunk into his chest because he's breathed his last. Upon his head, there's a crown of thorns that has caused bleeding from that point. There's a large gash in his side where a soldier stuck a spear in. And above him is a sign that says, "The King of the Jews." Now, there's some soldiers at the foot of the cross attending to the bodies. There are two other men on either side of Jesus, their legs recently broken, probably breathing their last as the sun begins to fall in the sky on the day before Passover. There are a group of people who came by, in fact, a huge crowd. Well, that crowd has pretty much gone home now. And afar off, there are some acquaintances and some women, some followers, if you will, who have followed Jesus from Galilee. And they're devastated because of what they see on the cross. Now, the people have been absolutely stunned by what has happened. There have been atmospheric phenomena. The sky went dark for 3 solid hours, and after that, the earth began to shake, and rocks were split apart, and there were even rumors that the great veil of the temple had been split from top to bottom, exposing the holiest place on earth as far as the Hebrews were concerned. This is the scene before you, and what I've just shared with you are facts. Those facts are listed for us in a reliable historical document, which is the Bible. Now, the question that we need to ask ourselves and the question that I will ask you is, what do you see when you put yourself there? Do you see a dead man on the cross? What about those atmospheric phenomena? Do you feel the need to explain them away by some kind of a natural occurrence? Do you think that that man on the cross is completely gone, that whatever he said that he was, whatever he claimed to be, whatever promises that he made, it's all gone because he's dead along with the other ones? And everyone knows that once you're dead, you stay dead, right? Well, decades later, Paul is going to express for us the great significance that is to be seen here. He says that Jews demand a sign and Greeks seek wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified. A stumbling block to Jews and folly to Gentiles. That's what Paul says is going on, that the scene that we have before us in its entirety is about Christ crucified. Now, there are a lot of other things to distract us, but the bottom line is Christ crucified. Now, the amazing thing of Luke's gospel is that there were thousands, if not tens of thousands of people there. And they were of all different kinds. They were the religious elite. They were the regular everyday people. They're the followers of Jesus. They're the soldiers. And of all that group of people, precisely two men have gotten it. Two men recognized what had happened. And they are the most unlikely men you can imagine. One, a condemned criminal who is now dead. And the second, a centurion. And that's where our focus is going to be this morning, is on those groups of people. Now, brothers and sisters, again, I will ask you, when you look at this, what is it that you see? And please, don't give me the Sunday school answer. Don't tell me what the Bible says. Don't tell me what your church says. Don't tell me what you've been taught. I'm asking you in your heart of hearts, in the very fiber of who you are, what do you see when you see the dead body of Jesus Christ on the cross? Because that's really going to be the focus that Luke is going to take. Now, if you were here last week, you know that I told you at the beginning that one of the brilliant aspects of Luke's gospel are these images that he creates for us. This taking us there inside of our minds. And this, of course, is no different. But I also told you that the genius of his images were that they tended to cascade into each other. Now, I want to share with you several of these images this morning, and I want to try to make an association. I'm going to leave a couple of them out. There are a couple of these images that we'll talk about next week, but I want to go back to some of the images leading up to the crucifixion and then kind of match them and parallel them with some of the images that we'll see this morning. First of all, a group of women. We've talked about them as the mourning women. Jesus is on the way to the cross, and Simon of Cyrene is carrying his cross for him because he is so battered that he can't do it himself. And some women are following behind him on the way to the cross, and they're mourning, and they're lamenting, and they're pounding their breasts. But we talked about those women, that they're not his disciples. In fact, they are more than likely professional mourners. This is what they do. It's an act of charity. Their attachment, their association with Jesus is not a relationship. Rather, it is something that is external, something that is circumstantial, and something that is entirely emotional in nature. And that's why, as they follow him, pounding their breast, Jesus turns around and stuns them by saying, "Daughters of Jerusalem, don't cry for me. Cry for yourselves and for your children." And he pronounces a doom upon them and upon Israel. That's one image that spills into the next, which is of a massive crowd that is following after Jesus to the cross, to the place of the skull, Golgotha. And the reason that they're following, and once again, is not because they have relationship with him, not because they're disciples, but because they want to see a miracle. They think that Jesus, who has worked so many miracles, this great prophet, there's no way that he's going to let them crucify him. So they're expecting to see something, and even if that doesn't happen, there's this sort of titillation that occurs when you are going to witness a grisly but important death. And so they're following Jesus for that purpose. Again, no relationship. What they're looking for is entertainment. And that's exactly what they're going to get, but not in the way that they expected. Then the third image I want you to see is an extraordinary one. Two criminals on crosses on either side of Jesus, one on his right and one on his left. And when the day begins, when they start, when they're first set up, both of these criminals are blaspheming him, hurling insults at him, and then something happens to one of them. Inexplicable, he goes silent. And that which just a few minutes ago excited him, or at least fulfilled him in some way in his own pain, he couldn't stand anymore. It was repugnant to him. So repugnant that he turned to his fellow and rebuked him and says, "Don't you fear God?" And then he says, "We're here because we deserve to be here." He admits his sin. He confesses his sin. He owns that sin and recognizes that that sin should indeed condemn him, and he turns to Jesus and he says, "But this man has done nothing wrong." Then he said, "Jesus, that name that saves, remember me when you come into your kingdom." Professing that he knew that Jesus was a king, and he knew that the kingdom was eschatological, he knew that that kingdom was the kingdom of God, and even implicitly affirming the resurrection because he knew that neither he or Jesus are going to leave that cross alive. Romans were very good at what they did. And so he professes the belief in Christ, and Jesus turns to him and says, this very day you will be with me in paradise. And then that most amazing scene when it turns to the actual death and crucifixion of Jesus, when after 3 hours the sky went dark, completely dark, and there was darkness for 3 solid hours. And during that darkness, God poured his wrath out upon his son. He became that Lamb of God, that sacrificial substitutionary atonement, dying for the sins who put their trust in him. Every single one of them, going back to the beginning and forward as far as human history will exist. And at the end of that, Luke brings something forward for us. Something that happens after Jesus dies, but he brings it up right after the holy darkness. When that darkness is done, the veil in the temple splits. And Luke explains what just happened. He explains what went on in the holy darkness by saying relationship is restored. The restricted access to God is over. Back to the garden, in fact, even better than the garden, because where you're going, there is no sin or the potential for sin, because all sins of those people have been paid for by Jesus Christ. And after that, at the end of that darkness, Jesus cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me? Showing that there was a separation between him and God. I'm talking about the human Jesus now. Knowing that the sin had separated him from his own father. It doesn't call him father. It calls him my God. But then he says, it is finished. And it's paid for. It's done. All the sins are paid for. And then in perfect harmony and in perfect compassion, once again reunited with his father because there is no sin, he said, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. And he died. That's the man right now who hangs on that cross. Those are the great images that Luke has created for us leading to this point. Now he's going to create some new ones here, and I want to kind of see if I can show you a little bit of parallel. I'm going to go backwards. Because right next to Jesus, the very first thing, last thing that happened before the crucifixion was a criminal on the cross, the least likely man to come to know Jesus. But then we're going to see a centurion right on the other side. And we're going to see him profess Jesus. And then we're going to go back to the crowd. Remember I talked about the crowd following, looking to find to be spectators. Well, then we're going to talk about that crowd and how they go home. Once again, matched. There's a parallel. And then finally, we have those women that we talked about at the beginning. And this time, we're going to see some acquaintances and women beating their breast, if you will, afar off, watching the things that have happened. Now, there's a parallel between the women and the acquaintances. There's a parallel between the fickle crowd and the disturbed crowd. There's a parallel between the criminal and the centurion. And it all leads us to Jesus. Some of you know what that is. Some of you know that when you have that structure in Scripture, it's called a chiasm. It's Hebrew poetry. And is designed to bring the importance on what is truly significant. And what is truly significant, as Paul said, is Christ crucified. Now, that's kind of the foundation. I know that's kind of lengthy, but we have to keep this in this perspective, especially when we take something out. Now, here's what we're going to do. We're going to take a look at these three people or groups, the centurion first, then the crowd, and then finally the followers. And we're going to recognize that there are many different levels of belief, but there's only one kind of belief that actually saves you. There's going to be two men who are going to walk away from this saved. And I'm talking about the followers too. Now, it doesn't mean they're not going to be saved. Pentecost is still in the future. The resurrection is still in the future. We're going to see many great things. But right now, staring at the dead body of Jesus on that cross, there are exactly two men who are going to get it. The criminal and the centurion. With that said, let's take a look at the centurion in verse 47. Now, when the centurion saw what had taken place, he praised God, saying, certainly this man was innocent. Now, I think that we can make an assumption about this centurion. A centurion, you know, was a leader of 100 men. So he was kind of up in the Roman army. There's no other reason for a centurion to be at the foot of Jesus' cross other than the fact that he was the head of the execution detail. If you want to put it bluntly, this is the man who killed Christ. This is the Christ killer. This is the man whose soldiers mocked Christ and who divided his clothes, and he just stood by and watched it. So this is not a follower. This is a man who was given the detail of destroying Jesus Christ. And then we hear that this man, after he witnesses the darkness and the things that went on, he exclaims, "This man was innocent." But we're told that he praised God. What do you think that looked like? Do you think he actually said, "Praise the Lord," as we often say when we want to praise God? Do you think he dropped to his knees and lifted his hands to heaven and gave glory to God? I don't think so. It could have happened that way, but I don't think so. Sometimes we praise God by what we do and what we say and what is actually going on the inside of us. You remember Jesus says that all heaven erupts when one soul comes to salvation. And what we're watching is the soul come to salvation. So he's praising God just by being there, just by doing what he did. Now, if you question whether or not I really can say that this man was being converted, well, we can look at the other synoptic gospels, and they're a little bit clearer about it. They don't say, "Sure, certainly this man was innocent." They say, "Truly, this man was the Son of God." So the man not only said he's innocent, but he also said, "This is the Son of God." This is what he said. Now, I want to point something out to you, and I'm going to make a comparison with the other ones. That this man alone, of all the people post-death of Christ, remember the criminal's already dead, this is the only one who gets it. This is the only one who takes a look at what happened to Jesus and says, "This man was the Son of God. This man was the righteous one. This man is the one that I have just come to know." Just as a little bit of an aside, those of you who have been here know that we, as we have made our way through Luke's passion narrative, we have seen many inclusios. An inclusio, there's just brackets or bookends, okay? And it just says there's something here and there's something there, and it kind of defines that which is in the middle of it. And we've seen that in Luke, just literary genius, he has included many inclusios in this story, and this is one of them, going back to the nativity story. When the angels came and announced that Jesus was coming, "For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior who is Christ the Lord." Who was it that praised God? Who was it that gave glory to God at that particular time? We read in Luke 2, "The shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all they had heard and seen as it had been told them." The shepherds were at the bottom of the social strata. They were scallywags. People wouldn't even let them in their villages because they would steal stuff. They had to spend their time in the fields. And yet, the ones who were communicated that Christ was coming and were the first to glorify God and praise his name would have been the shepherds. Now, on the other end, we have a criminal and a centurion. Okay, same thing. They're the only people who get it. He's the only person who responds positively to the death of Christ. Now, what do we find on the in-between? Well, we find women of ill repute. We find prostitutes. We find lepers. We find tax collectors. We find all kinds of fallen people. So this is just telling us these are the kinds of people that Jesus came to save. Not the righteous, meaning not the self-righteous, but those who desperately need a Savior. Well, nonetheless, this is what he sees when he sees the praising. This is what we see when we see the praising. And well did those angels say, "Glory to God in the highest, peace on earth upon those with whom he is pleased," or "upon those upon whom his pleasure rests." The most unusual group of people, like this centurion. So as I said, the centurion says, certainly this man was innocent. Well, right off the bat, you can see a parallel, can't you? Can you see the parallel with the thief on the cross? Because what did he say? Okay, this man has done nothing wrong. He establishes the innocence of Jesus. And so here that centurion says the same thing. But the word that he uses is actually a word that normally is translated righteous. And that's significant. Now, the only place that I can find that it is translated innocent is right here. And I think it's because of Luke's theme of the closeness of the guilt and the innocence, and going all the way back to Pilate, and Pilate saying four times that he was innocent, the thief saying he's innocent, and now the centurion saying he's innocent, that Jesus went to the cross as a sacrificial substitutionary atonement and he was innocent. But I think the real meaning, the depth here, is in the fact that the man said he was righteous. Because righteousness and innocence are different slightly. Innocence means you're free of guilt. It's almost like there's something that you don't have. Well, righteousness is a positive attribute. It is right standing with God. It is an attribute of God himself. To have righteousness is a positive thing. So this centurion has watched what Jesus has done from the time he was put on the cross until the time that he died. And what he comes out saying is, I have seen this man. I have seen him scoffed. I have seen him mocked. I have seen them throw insults at him. I have seen him take every single thing, and he never broke the mold of righteousness. I saw him separated from his father in that darkness. I saw him cry out to his father or cry out to God. And then I saw with tenderness and intimacy and complete submission him going right back to his father. That's a righteous man. And that is a man who brings righteousness to others, remembering that in the other synoptics, he says this is the Son of God. So in other words, this man was the same in death as he was in life. So in other words, he's the real deal. So what he said in life, he exemplified in death. Now, anytime you get a passage like this, there's always just one truth, but there's also different levels that you can see things in. In other words, the Holy Spirit is speaking through these words. He's the one that's seeing them written. And also, we have to ask, well, what did the centurion believe or understand at the same time? Well, to say that this man was righteous is a key word. Because all through Luke's gospel, there has been a close connection between the crucifixion narrative and Isaiah 53, the suffering servant narrative of Isaiah. Over and over again, we have seen direct references to that. Well, this is one. Because in Isaiah, we read, out of the anguish of his soul, he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, that's Jesus, make many to be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities. And so therefore, Isaiah tells us what the centurion realizes it, even though the centurion doesn't know why he realizes it. I don't think for a moment that he has any clue who Isaiah is or what Isaiah 53 says. But something has happened to him and he can't understand it. Exactly the same thing that happened to the criminal. The Holy Spirit has regenerated, changed that heart completely and totally. And so the man accurately says, this is what happened in the holy darkness. This is what I see. This is what is going on in my life, even though I can't understand it the way that it is done. Brothers and sisters, we have talked many times about the impact that the conversion that was brought about by the regeneration of the soul by the Holy Spirit. It is the Holy Spirit who takes someone who is dead in their sins and regenerates them so they have a love of Christ, a love of God. We saw that with the criminal. You can't deny it. The criminal did absolutely nothing to deserve being saved, and yet there it is. It changed right in the middle of it. And so therefore we see that the Holy Spirit is work, and I believe the Holy Spirit is at work right here in the same man. And you all have your own stories, and I know that you have your stories. Mine is a story where what happened to me I couldn't explain. I didn't know until 2 weeks later that the Holy Spirit had changed my heart. All I knew was that I quit drinking and I didn't want to drink anymore. And my whole life changed. And Jesus all of a sudden showed up and said, I've been here all along. It's like C.S. Lewis, if you hear his testimony, we refer to it quite often, where he struggled with deism and theism and all the different ideas. And then one day he got into the sidecar of a motorcycle that was owned by his brother. They're going to the zoo. And the way he tells it is, when I got into the sidecar, I didn't believe in Jesus. When I got out of the sidecar, I did. Now, I didn't think about him in between. I didn't have an intellectual discussion. The same was true with me. I wasn't intellectually asking God to come into my life and save me. He just did. The regeneration of the Holy Spirit. That is exactly what we're seeing with this man. Now, the key that we are seeing, brothers and sisters, that we should come away with, is that this is what happened on the cross, and this is the only man who recognized it. Because his life has been totally and completely changed. So his focus is not on everything else that was going on around. I mean, everything else brought clarity to Christ crucified, which is the key that is going on. So we're going to come back to him a little bit later. But let's go on and take a look at these other groups. First of all, the crowds. Look in verse 48. And all the crowds that had assembled for this spectacle, when they saw what had taken place, returned home, beating their breasts. Now, if you were here when we studied the crowd on the way to the cross, boy, what a change in attitude we're seeing now. I mean, they were filled with excitement. They couldn't wait to get there because they were spectators. Well, Luke confirms that, because they were there for a spectacle. The word means either a show or a parade, something that entertains you. And that's what they went to the cross expecting, but they did not get what they expect. They go home beating their breasts. What does that mean? Well, to beat one's breast is an outward indication of a deep inner turmoil. Probably the best explanation of this is also found in Luke, when that parable Jesus talked about the tax collector and the Pharisee in the temple, where the tax collector, standing far off, would not even lift his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God be merciful to me, a sinner. On the inside, he was in turmoil. And the beating of the breasts was the outward manifestation of that. In other words, this fickle crowd, this crowd looking for entertainment, they go home, but they're troubled, they're disturbed, they're perplexed. Things didn't turn out at all the way that they expected. They thought they might see a miracle. They didn't see that. But they did not expect to see Jesus refuse to come down from the cross. They didn't expect that. They didn't expect the Messiah to allow himself to be crucified. And they didn't expect the explosion of evil that we talked about, where the chief priests, the scribes, and the operatives, and the soldiers, and even the other unrepentant thief, they all turned on Jesus and began to throw insults and hatred and everything that they could drum up about him. And that would make you sick if you weren't part of that. But yet, that is what happened. They didn't expect that. They didn't expect to hear Jesus then say, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. They didn't expect Jesus to have a conversation with one of the convicted criminals, and then when it was done, saying, today you will be with me in paradise. They didn't expect the darkness. They didn't expect the earthquakes. They didn't expect the splitting of the rocks. They didn't expect the tombs to be opened or the veil to be split. All of this troubled them deeply. And so they go home probably saying something like, how could something like this happen? Or perhaps they were saying to themselves, based on what Jesus said to those mourning women, what have we done? Perhaps they were listening to the words of the penitent thief, who said to his fellow, do you not fear God? Do you fear God so little that you would crucify his very son? Their collective guilt is expressed by Peter later on when he was before the Sanhedrin in Acts, and he said this, you denied the holy and righteous one and asked for a murderer to be granted to you, and you killed the author of life. They didn't go home satisfied. They didn't go home entertained. They went home deeply troubled. Now, let me explain just a little bit about what we're seeing here. And in order to do so, I've got to get a little technical. We're going to go into the grammar, but don't shut down, please. It'll be very short. Okay? Take a look at verse 47. There's something important here. Notice what it says. Now, when the centurion saw what had taken place, that phrase. Now, look in verse 48, talking about the crowd. When they saw what had taken place. Now, to you and to me, in English, that looks like it's an identical phrase, doesn't it? But that's the reason that the Bible wasn't written in English. Because Greek is an exact language. And there are things that are carried in the Greek that do not show up in the English translation. In other words, when the centurion says, or when it is said of the centurion, that he saw what had taken place, it is in the singular. It is one event. It is not a host of events. It is one thing. He is focused on the crucifixion of Jesus Christ and what the righteous one accomplished on that Christ. That's all he sees. He doesn't see a dead man on the cross. He sees a man that is the righteous one that died the righteous life, the Son of God. But when you look at the same phrase here in the 48th verse, talking about the crowd, it's in the plural. So in other words, when they go home beating their breasts, they are disturbed by the things that had happened. The darkness, the earthquake, the splitting of the rocks, the evil that they saw. There's a lot of things that have them in turmoil when they go home, but they're missing the one singular event, which is the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. In other words, they're focused on the signs and not on what the signs point to. Okay? Jesus said this himself. Talking about the Jews, he says, this generation is an evil generation. It seeks for a sign, but no sign will be given to it except the sign of Jonah. Talking about this crucifixion, Paul said it in the passage that Frank read us earlier, Jews demand signs. So they went home blinded by the signs and they missed the true significance, which was a singular event, which was the crucifixion, the darkness, the death, the atonement, the propitiation, the expiation of Jesus Christ. Centurion got it. No one else did. In fact, we are seeing one of the most profound truths and tragic truths in redemptive history. Because Jesus himself said back in Matthew, many will come from east and west and recline at table with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. While the sons of the kingdom, talking about the Jews, will be thrown into the outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Which, by the way, is exactly what Jesus told the mourning women on the way to the cross. Which leads us to our next parallel, which were the followers. Look in verse 49. And all his acquaintances and the women who had followed him from Galilee stood at a distance watching these things. What things? Well, let's take this slowly. I'm going to call these the followers, and I'm going to put it in quotation marks. And the reason I put it in quotation marks is because, yes, these people have followed Jesus to the cross, but they're struggling now. They're struggling to follow him beyond the cross. And it won't be till the resurrection, actually, that any of them actually get it. But right now, Luke is pointing out just another way not to interpret or not to recognize the crucifixion of Christ. Two groups here. Let's look at both of them, the acquaintances and the women. First of all, the acquaintances. There's only one other place that Luke actually uses this in his gospel, and that is way back in the second chapter when Jesus got lost. You remember, he's 12 years old, and you know, his parents lost him, and they're on their way back to Nazareth, and they realize Jesus wasn't there. And this is what we read. They began to search for him among their relatives and acquaintances. So an acquaintance, duh, is someone with whom you are acquainted. In other words, it is more than a stranger. You know this person, but it is less than a intimate friend. So even though it can be translated as friend, the word, it's that group in the middle. Now, the reason that this is important, because it helps us understand who the acquaintances are not. They're not the apostles. In fact, there's only been one apostle mentioned since Peter was in the courtyard of Caiaphas. They have been absolutely silent about them, except, of course, for Judas and his death. But John was at the foot of the cross, and Jesus actually talked to John, and he said to John, "Behold your mother," and to Mary, "Behold your son." And from that moment, we are told John took Mary into his home. So we can assume, I think, that even though John was there, that he's left. He's no longer there. And Mary probably with him, and those closest to Mary perhaps would have left as well. But nonetheless, it means that these acquaintances are not the apostles. So who are they? Well, I don't know. I can't tell you. Luke doesn't tell us. No place does he explain to us who these acquaintances are. I can make a guess. I can guess that because Luke says these women had followed him from Galilee and didn't say that of the acquaintances, I can guess that these acquaintances must have been acquaintances from Judea, from the second part of this ministry after Jesus left Galilee. It could be people like Mary, Martha, Lazarus, Simon the leper. It could be some of the people that he has saved. It could even be Joseph of Arimathea, Nicodemus, or the disciples that he is going to meet on the road to Emmaus. But Luke purposely leaves them anonymous, and I think that's important. And it'll be important when we look at the next group, which are the women. Now, when we start talking about this group of women, we walk into one of the great scriptural sleuths, trying to figure out who these women were. And trust me, there's been a lot of ink spilled about who these women were. And the problem is that all the Gospels, the other Gospels, and I'm talking about Matthew, Mark, and John now, all of them tell us about these women. Now, there's one consistent woman that is listed in all Gospels, actually. Actually, Luke talks about the women who are following Jesus all the way back in the 8th chapter, but not here. He compresses this. But there's one woman that is there for all of them, and that's Mary Magdalene. Okay, Mary Magdalene shows up in each one of the Gospels. So we can assume that she is there, although she might have left with Mary, because we know that Mary, the mother of Jesus, was there, but she's probably left with John, having stayed till the death of her son, more than she could possibly take. Now, I'm not going to go into the sleuthing part of this, but I will list these women, just so you know, have an idea of what the other Gospels say. First of all, there is Mary's sister, mentioned only in John. There is Mary, the wife of Clopas, who is also listed only in John. There's Mary, the mother of James and Joseph, listed in Matthew. There's Mary, the mother of James and Joes, as it is listed in Mark, probably the same woman. The mother of the sons of Zebedee, that's James and John, mentioned only in Matthew. And a woman by the name of Salome, mentioned only in Mark. And the great sleuth is trying to figure out, are those all different women, or are they different names for the same women? And I'll leave that to the scholars who enjoy doing that kind of thing. There's only one point that I want to bring out about these women. These women had followed Jesus from Galilee. Okay, they were ministering to him out of their means. In other words, they were supporting the ministry as they had gone through. Now, usually when we talk about these women, we do so, or I do so, I've talked about them multiple times, usually I talk about them in glowing terms, because that's really something that we should see. Because, just think about it, the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, these are the central events of Christianity, some of the most essential, critical events in all of history, all human history, all of redemptive history. Now, who was there, eyewitness, at all three of those? Was it the apostles? Nope. Was it the kings and princes of the day, the really important ones? Was it the religious leaders of the various religious societies? No. It was the women. The women were present at all three of those great events. They were eyewitnesses of all three of those great events. And when you put that in a first century context, where women were pushed to the background, women were not considered to be important or significant, it's phenomenal that in the reality, I mean, it is elevating, the Bible elevates the cause of women tremendously. Now, the reason that I think that Luke leaves them anonymous is because that's not the tact that he's taking. I think he wants to continue the enjoyment of their courage and their faithfulness as being there at the cross, even though the apostles are scared to death and are locked in their rooms, afraid to see anything, afraid to be seen, or afraid to be recognized with Jesus. But yet, at the same time, I think that Luke leaves them anonymous here because he wants to put them in perspective. He compresses this, as he often does. Again, a faulty reaction to the crucifixion. Again, dead man on a cross. What did they see? Did they see a continuation of the promise, or did they see a lifeless man? These are people, both the acquaintances and the women, that should have known better. They followed Jesus. They ate with him. They traveled with him. They listened to him. They had watched his miracles. They had slept in the open air along with all the other disciples in a group. They had been there for the entire thing. They had shared amazing experience, so they should have known. They should have listened. I mean, the criminal on the cross understood more than they understand right now. Because the criminal on the cross recognized that Jesus was a king. He was a king of an eschatological kingdom, and that he would be resurrected from the grave because he is going to come into his kingdom. He implicitly realized all those things. These women should have realized it, and these acquaintances should have realized it as well. And yet they're standing afar off, devastated, brokenhearted, as they review these things. What are these things? The same thing that the crowd saw, the signs. The things that they could actually see and touch. And you say, wait a minute, that's probably being a little bit hard on them. No, it's not. All we have to do is fast forward just a wee bit. Because what we're going to see next week and then the weeks following is that these women are going to go home. And what are they going to do? They're going to prepare spices. And then they're going to wait during the Sabbath. And Easter Sunday morning, bright and early, pre-dawn, they show up at the tomb. And what do they have with them? Spices. Why? What are they there for? To anoint a dead body. So when they see Jesus lifeless on the cross, what they see is a dead body. And you know the story is one of the greatest stories of the resurrection. They get there and the angels take one look at them and say, those aren't spices and ointments in your hands, are they? You didn't come here to anoint a dead body. Why do you seek the living among the dead? He's not here. He's risen, just like he told you. And if you'd paid attention to his promises, if you had listened to what he had said, you would have known the difference. Jesus told him this, the Son of Man. This is going back to Luke 9. This is back when they're still in Galilee. And he said it multiple times. The Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribe and be killed and on the third day be raised. In other words, they've forgotten the promises. What they are seeing is the signs, and part of that sign is a dead body. Perhaps I think the best example of this, though, is going to happen later on after the resurrection with those disciples on the road to Emmaus. And I like to think that they might even be part of these acquaintances. I can't say that for sure. But you remember what happened. They're on their way back to Emmaus and they're talking with each other and you can see that they're terribly sad. And Jesus comes up and he says, what's going on? And the guy looks at him and says, are you the only person in Jerusalem that doesn't know what's going on? And he tells them all about Jesus and what had happened and the crucifixion and how they had put their trust in him. And then they say this, but we had hoped that he was the one to redeem Israel. We had hoped that he was the Messiah. We had hoped that he was the Son of God, that everything that he said he could do, he would do. Right now, when they're looking at a dead body, all they see is a dead body, folks. And that's not what you're supposed to see when you look at the resurrection of Jesus. I'm sorry, at the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. There's only one person alive in this whole scenario that gets it. A pagan Roman centurion. Why? Because of the power of the Holy Spirit in his life. The only two that got it throughout the entire story are the criminal and the centurion. So brothers and sisters, let's go back to the image again because I want to turn this inward for all of us to kind of consider. Think about that lifeless body on the cross and think about everyone who interprets that body, how they feel that all their hopes and their dreams have died with Jesus, that everything that Jesus says that he was, that he wasn't. And it brings up this point, and I made it at the beginning, just so you might be thinking of it as we went through. The church, Christianity, has a major problem. And the major problem is that we are not a religion of rules. We are a religion of relationship. And that relationship is founded. It is built upon belief. And so I ask you this morning, what do you believe? And once again, I don't want the Sunday school answer. Because what we have in this passage is many different levels of belief. The mourning women believed that Jesus was going to be crucified. That day turned out exactly as they expected. They had a relationship with him for a short period of time. It was circumstantial. It was sentimental. It was emotional. It was external. No real relationship whatsoever. What they believed is that Jesus died upon that cross. And they went home, waiting for the next person that they were going to lament as they headed to the cross. Oh, brothers and sisters, how many does that describe? No personal relationship with Jesus, just going through the motions. Professional Christians. Churches are filled with professional Christians. People who wake up every Sunday and go to church because it's the thing to do, but they have no personal relationship with the one who died for their sins. And unless you have a personal relationship with Jesus, it doesn't matter that you believe that he might have been the Savior. It's what do you believe? And what kind of relationship do you have with him? There was a whole group of people that I'll talk about more next week. The hating Jews, I call them. The Sanhedrin, the chief priests, the scribes, the Pharisees, the local operatives, the elders of the people. Those that had followed Jesus all the way to the cross. What did they believe? Well, they believed that Jesus was a fake and a phony. They believed that Jesus was a blasphemer. And so therefore, when Jesus died on the cross, that was exactly what they believed. They went home saying, hey, our belief has been shown to be true. What they believe is what most people on this planet believe, brothers and sisters. Most people on this planet believe that Jesus was a superstitious myth and that we have put ourselves in some kind of pie-in-the-sky hope that does not exist. And they don't believe in Jesus as even being real or even the Bible telling us right about Jesus. And so they discount it. What a fake, what a phony. And y'all are a bunch of hypocrites. That's not belief. Then, of course, there was the fickle crowd. And they believed that Jesus might be able to work a miracle and they wanted to see it. It was enough to get him out of bed and get him to go over there and be a spectator. They believe that perhaps this man was the Son of God. But that kind of belief doesn't save you. That kind of belief was entertainment. They were there for the show. Oh, brothers and sisters, how many churches are nothing more than a show? How many people go to church on Sunday morning to be entertained? And if you're not entertained, you go find a church that will entertain you, that will excite you, that will titillate you. And you look at the signs, and you look at the music, and you look at all the different things, but you don't have a relationship with Jesus Christ. You don't have a relationship with the one who was on the cross. You don't know anything about Christ crucified. So therefore, as soon as the music is over, as soon as the signs cease, they go home, hollow, empty, perplexed, confused, pounding their chest. What did I believe in? And what is the real truth? Too many people flock into churches and their life, their Christian life ends the second they walk through the doors and return to the world. And then perhaps the saddest group that we have is the group of followers, the ones who had followed Jesus, the ones who knew better, the ones who saw him healing, and many of them, like Mary Magdalene, if she's there, were indeed healed by him. She had seven demons. And their focus is on that dead body. They are looking at a dead body and they're saying, everything that he said, I believed in him, I loved him, I still love him, but obviously it didn't turn out that way. For those people, brothers and sisters, it will take the resurrected Christ to convince them. And that's a good thing. I'm not saying that's a bad thing. It is a good thing. They are going to see Christ. In fact, a whole bunch of those fickle crowd that goes home, I mean, Pentecost is right around the corner. 3,000 people to start off with, then 5,000 later, and then Luke just loses count. So a lot of them are going to come to know Christ. I'm not talking about ultimately here, because these followers will form the very backbone of the church. They are going to be solid believers, but not right now. Right now, there's only one who's alive, and that's the centurion. He's the only one that saw Christ crucified for what it was. So I ask you this morning, is Jesus your redeemer like he was for the criminal? Is Jesus your king? A king of a kingdom, the king of an eternal kingdom. Do you believe that Jesus is indeed the Son of God, as the centurion said? Do you believe that he's the righteous one? Do you believe that he is your atonement? Do you believe that what Luke is pointing to is the book of Isaiah, the 53rd chapter, and that things like he poured his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors, yet he bore the sins of the many and makes intercession for the transgressors? Has he made intercession for you? Do you have a relationship with the Father? Because John tells us in his letter that if you say that you have fellowship with the Father and yet you walk in darkness, you lie and the truth is not in you, because God is light and in him there is no darkness at all. And Jesus says there is one way to relationship with the Father. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. So if you don't have a relationship with Jesus, I'm sorry. You don't have a relationship with the Father either. There's so many religions who say we can just circumvent Jesus. You don't have to have a relationship with Jesus. It's all about God and being in his good graces. That's not what the scripture tells us. Do you believe that the relationship that you have with Jesus is internal rather than external? Do you believe that it is eternal rather than circumstantial? Is it something that is based on the solid rock, the rock of ages, rather than something that changes like emotions or sentimentality? The event that you see when you look at the crucifixion, is that indeed a personal relationship with the one who died? When you look at this, do you see Christ crucified? Well, we said earlier when we took communion, Paul says if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, and you believe in your heart, and boy, I tell you what, that needs to be a real belief, that God raised him from the dead, then you will be saved. Anything short of that, you need to drop to your knees and consider your own salvation and your own eternity. For as Paul said, Jews demand signs, and Greeks seek after wisdom. We preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and folly to Gentiles, but one of the great buts of Scripture. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. I ask you this day, what do you believe? Let's pray. Dear Lord, it is my deep prayer that there won't be any shifting shadows with the nature of our belief. That if there is, and we all have doubts, we all struggle, and I know that I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about a belief that matches more closely one of the beliefs that we are seeing here that really aren't beliefs, but the true belief as the centurion or the criminal, that comes only from a complete and total change of heart. Lord, that's what we pray for. And we don't just pray for it for the people who are here and those who might be listening, but for our community, for our country, and for our world. Lord, we pray for revival. And we know that the only way revival can come, it cannot come from us. We can't make it happen. The only way it can come is through your Holy Spirit. So we pray that you would send that Spirit into the hearts of so many people and use us in any way that you desire towards that end and for your glory. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.